and I thank your elders for giving me the opportunity to open the Word of God with you today, in spite of the fact that my first, middle, and last name is not Dewey. We're going to consider this morning one of the most marvelous gospel assertions in the New Testament. It's a testimony. The testimony of a man who was wondrously converted. This man was a violent, self-righteous sinner. In fact, in his day, he would have been called a terrorist. All of that before Jesus Christ saved him. After he was converted, he became one of Christ's most devoted servants. He's going to tell us today why Jesus came to the earth and will encourage us by his own example to trust in Christ as our Savior. And of course, you may have guessed that the testimony is that of the Apostle Paul. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 17, and the focus this morning is going to be on verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our text is verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I want you to consider the words, it is a trustworthy statement. Do you enjoy being lied to? Is that something you find pleasurable when you are being intentionally deceived? Are there deceptive voices in your life? The voices come across the media and culture, society. And here you are within the sound of my voice. You think I'll tell you the truth? You might be like Governor Pilate, who asked Jesus, what is truth? I mean, after all, don't we pay good money to go see movies that are filled with special effects, which in effect are visual lies? We memorize lyrics of love songs written by people who have been divorced 3 times. They get liposuction, facelifts, dye our hair and false teeth. I mean, really, do we want the truth? Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. Is there anyone telling us the truth? Does truth exist? And if it does, can it be told? And here Paul is giving to us a trustworthy statement. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe that his message is true. It is a trustworthy statement. It is reliable and faithful. It's worthy of our confidence. Is this finally someone who is telling us the truth? And he asks us to trust him. Should we? Well, what truth does he tell us? Well, first, he tells us the truth concerning the person of Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Consider the name of this one, Jesus. He's the man from Nazareth, the historical Jesus who lived and preached and performed validating miracles in Palestine some 2,000 plus years ago. I submit to you that he is the most important person in the history of mankind. You've heard about him. The report of his miracles. Even today, reading excerpts from his teaching. You've heard of his death, of his resurrection. You see, this is the gospel. The gospel concerns this Jesus, his identity, and his work. And the work that he accomplished is an official work. It is divinely authorized for one who holds the office of Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means the anointed one. And it speaks to us of three offices of the Old Covenant that were entered into with rituals of anointing. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king, who alone in his person, by virtue of his work, legitimately unites the offices of prophet and priest and king in himself, so that he might accomplish this unique work of saving his people. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus was in fact anointed by his Father with the third person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, as our prophet, he speaks to us of truth. He speaks true words. If someone's speaking to you true words, you should listen to him. And in fact, you should believe the truth. He is also our priest. He is the basis for our worship. His death is the full and final sacrifice for sin, and we should entrust ourselves to the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, a work completed by his death on the cross. And he is the king. He is risen and resurrected to the throne of God and reigns now, administering his kingdom throughout the entire world. The core confession of every Christian is Jesus is Lord. If that's the case, then we should submit to his gracious rule, a government of grace and redemption. Christ, Jesus, those two words are immensely significant. They identify this one, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. The gospel of Christ Jesus, you see, is of utmost importance. It concerns eternity, our eternal life or our eternal death. Christ Jesus, you note, he came into the world. Now, although Jesus was a man, he was more than a man. He came into the world is a phrase that signifies more than he was born as a human, but rather that he came to us from God, sent to us from the Father. He is, in fact, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And this is revelation. This is truth that is revealed. This is not a speculation of natural theology or natural philosophies. This is not referring to some concoction of man-made religious mysticism. This is a revelation of truth that concerns Jesus in the history that we presently live, time and space, concerning his identity and concerning the work that he has accomplished. And this is revelation given to us through the inspired word of God. This is historical truth. Time, space, reality, flesh, blood, humanity, empirical five senses existence. This is the one Jesus who came into the world. He's the Son of God who was sent by his Father and has been anointed by the Spirit to save sinners. He came into that. Those words also speak of something that is supernatural. You see, for this one to come from the Father, now you're talking about something that's not natural. This is supernatural. This tells us of his supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. He is supernatural. He is the God-man. He is revealing deity to us. He is revealing God to us. He is God in the flesh. He does supernatural things. He says supernatural things. He tells us about the kingdom of God. There's no one like him. Unique in his person and in his work. Some people think that the earth has been visited by aliens from outer space. You believe that? Haven't you seen pictures of spaceships? You believe it? I believe the earth has been visited. Not by one who has come to be an alien among us, but one who has come to be one of us. To take to himself our humanity and to live a life we could never live. To die a death we deserve to die. Christ Jesus came into the world to take us to be with him, to transform us, to be like him, and to bring us into glory to live forever with him. He came into the world. But the word world here is not just a synonym for planet Earth. It conveys a certain moral quality to it. You see, the world into which Jesus came is a fallen world, a death-cursed world. It's a place of disease and war, tears and pain, confusion, lies, hatred, theft, selfishness, blasphemy, and idolatry. And here is the Son of God, sinless and pure. And he came into the world, our world, filled with the rebellion of sin and the ragings of Satan. I've often thought there's something Christ-like about missionaries who leave a culture of affluence to live in abject poverty and to minister God's gospel and his love to people who are engulfed in that poverty, in places rife with crime and disease. Have you ever been in a situation of real poverty and squalor? Have you ever breathed in the acrid air of baked sewage, charred grime, and have done that as an American? And you think, everything about this is repulsive to me. How do you think the Son of God experienced genuine sinless humanity walking among sinners, knowing the hearts of men, and could see the realities of the fall with a perception that far exceeds us? And yet here he is, having left the glory of heaven, he comes to this fallen world. Why? What is he doing here? What is this sinless divine man doing in this fallen world? Homeless, eating with criminals and prostitutes, touching lepers, being unjustly judged by men, betrayed, abandoned, abused, hanging naked on a cross. Who is he? Well, Paul wants us to know his person, the truth concerning the person of Jesus, that Christ Jesus came to the world. But secondly, this morning, consider also the truth concerning the purpose of Jesus, that he came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came not primarily to teach, although there's no teaching more wonderful and true, not primarily to exemplify goodness, although there is none good as he is good, not primarily to heal and to work miraculous power, although there was none who can heal and raise the dead as Jesus did. But Paul tells us why he came. He came to save. There's a term that is an immense truth throughout the Bible. Saved. It's a huge biblical concept. It speaks of all of the blessings of God's grace that the believer experiences in this present life and that awaits the believer in the life to come. You see, a Christian has been saved, a Christian is being saved, and a Christian will be saved. And that's all because Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Why would a holy, righteous, creator, lawgiver, judge of man become incarnate in his Son Jesus Christ and visit this fallen world and walk among sinners? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Isn't he holy? Isn't he the righteous lawgiver? Doesn't he see me into the very depth and core of my thoughts and intentions? We're sinners, and here he is among us. He's got to be here in order to punish us, right? I mean, that's why he's come. Why would he come to earth? Well, you know, you're familiar. You sure have heard the text from John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the next verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. That's why he is proclaimed in the gospel. Jesus came to save, not to damn. For the Son of Man has come, Jesus says in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, maybe you have some hard thoughts of God. Maybe when I said, oh no, we're in trouble, if Jesus comes near me, I'm done. I'm like Isaiah in chapter 6. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell with the people of unclean lips. I'm exposed. I'm under judgment. Certainly, you might think, if God were come near to me, he's going to judge me. He'll punish me. But I beg you, understand why he has come. Don't be like Adam in Eden when he heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the evening and he bolts because he doesn't understand the approach of God to fallen sinners. Don't misunderstand why Jesus came into the world. Don't misunderstand why he is even approaching you here today in the preaching of the gospel. He has come to save sinners. Now, yes, he is coming again. And when he comes for the second time, it will be in order to execute final judgment, to resurrect all men who will stand before him and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And the deeds done in the body will be evidence and demonstrate the God that we've lived for, the God that we've served, the words that we've believed, what we have trusted in. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he speaks. The things that we do are testimony to our confidence, to the one to whom we are serving. That judgment is coming, but it's future. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ has come to save. He's come to save. And who's come to save? He's come to save sinners. And in the original, the order of the words, the syntax, the order of the words makes this part of Paul's sentence emphatic. It would read, sinners he came to save. Sinners. Amazing. Why is he here? He's on a rescue mission. He's come to save sinners. Perhaps you've seen, experienced, or read about times of a catastrophe where an explosion or fire or something has happened and the rescue team shows up. And what's the first thing they do? They walk among those who've been injured and they triage. They look and they say, okay, I think this one, this is savable here. That one, no, he's too far gone. This one over here, I think that we might be able to save him. Is that how Jesus walks among us? Does he walk among us and look at us and say, no, not that one. That one's too far gone. That one is unsavable. Does Jesus do that? Well, he tells us in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to call the good people. Who are they? I came to call the bad people. Sinners. How bad? Well, just look a little bit before our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading 9, verse 9 and verse 10. The sentence begins in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You can recognize the Ten Commandments below the surface of these words. So let me ask you, what kind of sinner are you? What's your perversion of preference? Perhaps you're ensnared in patterns of sexual sin. You find yourself violating the seventh commandment. Perhaps you're given to anger, even violent anger. Anger that evidences itself in your tongue, or maybe even your fist. And you break the sixth commandment. Perhaps you are one who takes what is not your own. And you're breaking the eighth commandment as a thief. Or the ninth commandment, a chronic liar. A deceiver, a cheat, a manipulator, and a schemer. Perhaps your preference is more spiritual in character, a violation of the first and second commandment. Maybe you've begun to dabble in the occult. You're looking at things that are spiritual wickedness, following after rituals and dark things that are contrary to the light revealed to us in the Word of God. I can tell you, my friend, whatever your specialty of sin is, it's covered. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You might say, are you sure about that, preacher? You don't know everything I've done. I have secrets. I know God knows them. I know God sees them. And you're telling me that this God, omniscient, all-knowing, with his eye directly looking at me, is saying, I'm here to save you, sinner? Christ would heal lepers. They would come and show him, look, leprosy. and he would heal them, and their entire body would be healed. Not just the spot that they showed him, but all of their impurity, all of their defilement. Christ is not repelled by your ugliness. He's not repulsed by your rebellion. He's come near in the gospel. Why? To save sinners. And he, by his Spirit, can touch you like he did the lepers, with compassion and with grace, with mercy, even as we read of his character in Exodus 34. It's hard to receive that, isn't it? Especially if your conscience is really, really thumping. You say, no, I'm too far gone. And I say, oh, my friend Jesus raises the dead. You who are dead in your sins and your trespasses, you are not triaged. You are not unsavable. Christ is not looking at you in the proclamation of the gospel and saying, you're too far gone. I can't do anything to help you. He's not saying that. There's no sinner whom Jesus cannot save. But perhaps yours is the opposite problem. You don't think you're a sinner. All this salvation stuff, well, that's for, you know, the people that have really messed their lives up. I'm pretty good. I don't have any problem. Yeah, I know. We all make mistakes. We're all human. But you know, my good deeds really outweigh my bad. And I don't think this holy, righteous God has any real issues with me. You may think, well, I've never done those really bad things, you know. Maybe like that rich young man who, when Jesus was interacting with him, Jesus recited the portion of the Ten Commandments. And then the young man says in Mark 10:17, I've kept all these things from my youth up. You see, he had no idea that he'd made an idol out of his money. And that he was deceiving himself about his supposed righteousness. You see, that's what sin does, is it blinds you. It deceives you. It hardens you. And if you're not aware in the theater of your conscience of being a sinner, you're lying to yourself. And your sin is deceiving you. For there is none who is righteous. No, not one. And you know who would identify with that mindset? This very man. Paul himself. We read of his testimony in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, dropping in at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying in this, look, you were not going to find a man more proficient in religion than me. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, blameless. But he came to realize that he needed a righteousness that was not manufactured from himself. A righteousness that comes to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not based upon his ethnic privilege, not based upon his religious zeal. He says all that is self-righteousness, and it is rubbish, refuse, skupala in the Greek. It is what it sounds like. If you're unaware of being a sinner, you're in a desperate state. You're deceived by your sin. And that's due to your pride that has judged yourself wrongly to think that there's nothing really serious in your case. You need a Savior. What kind of Savior? A Savior of sinners. Why? Because you're a sinner. So Paul gives us the truth concerning the person of Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Secondly, the truth concerning the purpose of Jesus, that he came to save sinners. And then as we turn back to our text, we see that Paul also gives us the truth of a personal testimony, among whom I am foremost of all. And so he offers himself as an example of a man who's a sinner who needed salvation. In verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. One of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was saved was so that you might be encouraged to believe in this Jesus as your Savior. Because, you see, if Saul of Tarsus could be saved, anybody could be saved. In his day, he would have been thought of as unsavable. Osama bin Laden comes walking into the back of the church. You'd think, oh boy, this is a terrorist. Can this man become a Christian? Paul says, yeah, look at me. Yeah. In verse 13, verse 14, we read earlier, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The grace that enables me to believe, the grace that teaches me to love, all that is necessary for life and godliness is given to me in Jesus Christ. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. He was authorized by the religious authorities to sentence Christians to death. And he thought in doing so, he was demonstrating a zeal for the honor of God's name. But he was relying upon his supposed zeal to gain God's approval, as we heard in our Sunday school class this morning. He was intent upon a religion of meritorious good works, thinking that somehow he could make himself good enough. But he came to discover that what he was doing was committing blasphemy. He was doing violence to the name of the God who came to save sinners. Now, note the verb tense in which he speaks here. He doesn't say, I was foremost. He says, I am foremost. You see, even as Christians, as we were reminded earlier in our service, we continue to struggle and wrestle with the indwelling presence of sin. And I can tell you, I'm much more concerned with my sin than I am with somebody else's. Because when I see my sin, I realize I'm the foremost sinner. I realize I'm to come before the Lord and say, Lord, beating my chest, be merciful to me, what? The sinner. I'm not looking at the Pharisee. I'm not looking. I'm saying, I'm standing before the eye of God and I'm saying, I'm the sinner here. Not you. I'm the sinner here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that are righteous. Not even one. And a Christian comes to realize in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God the sinfulness of sin. And we of all people know we don't deserve this salvation. This is a gift. We deserve to be damned. And not only are we simply forgiven, but we are also granted the righteousness that we could never ourselves manufacture. The righteousness of Christ Jesus Himself, the Savior of sinners. Are you a sinner? If you are, you cannot save yourself. And another sinner cannot save you either. You need the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you. Because if Jesus doesn't save you, you will not be saved. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, says the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12. This is the God who has come to save. The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in Christ. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, the only one who can save a sinner from the wrath of God is God. And that's why His Son came into the world, to save sinners. He's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not a very popular message in our tribal, pluralistic, relativistic age, but I'm not here to tell you a popular message. I'm here to tell you a trustworthy message, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I ask you, are you willing to face the truth? Not only the truth about Jesus, His person and His purpose, but are you willing to face the truth about yourself? James tells us that the Scripture is like a mirror into which we look and we see a reflection of ourselves, and we realize that the law is made for the lawless. The law shows me my face, the face of a sinner. And the Scriptures also tell me that there's one who has obeyed that law and satisfied its penal demands. And it's Christ, Christ Jesus. So that I can now look into my Bible and see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. Are you willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner? And that only Jesus Christ can save you. This is the truth concerning the person. This is the truth concerning the purpose. This is Paul's personal testimony. But we come back to that part of the verse that we looked at in our introduction. And that brings us fourthly to consider your personal response to this truth. And again, we look at these words, deserving full acceptance. The gospel confronts us with the most important issue there is, there exists. What does it profit if a man were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What's more valuable to you than your eternal state? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you understand that you will live forever? Do you understand that you will be resurrected? Do you realize what is facing you in the future? This is the most important issue that faces us in our lives, the gospel. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is He? Why is He here? Paul is telling us. I'm not telling you the truth about how to buy a car. I'm not telling you how to buy a house. I'm not telling you which college to attend or who to marry. And all of those are very important issues. They're very important decisions. But I'm speaking to you about your relationship to the living God, your Creator, your lawgiver, and your judge, who in the wonderful mystery of his grace, has come to you even today in the proclamation of the gospel to speak to you as a Savior for sinners. I'm speaking to you about your eternity, eternal life or eternal death. And Paul says, what I'm saying to you here is worthy of your full acceptance. It's not enough simply to know the facts and get your information right. Or even to agree and acknowledge, sure, yeah, I know why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. I know that. He died and he lived, he died, and he was risen again because he's the Savior. I agree with that. But Paul says, I want your full acceptance. I want your full acceptance. I want you to be all in here. I want you to personally trust in Jesus personally. I want this to be a person-to-person engagement of your soul with the Savior of sinners. I want you to entrust your life to Him. The life that you're presently living, and that which stands before you on the other side of your death and final judgment. You see, my friend, you will live in some state or other forever. And I want you to trust Jesus in light of all of what is in front of you. And you've done that before. There are times when you've had to entrust your life to someone else, a soldier fighting alongside his fellow soldier. He entrusts his life to his partner in arms, a policeman, a fireman. He entrusts his life to someone he trusts who will do for him what he's committed to do. You ever had the feeling when you're sitting in that freezer room and the blanket over you and the anesthesiologist is putting that, why does it hurt so much? Why do they use the back of your hand? And the doctor says to you, he's holding the little bonnet on his head and the mask, and count backwards from 100. And you're thinking, I think I got to 96 maybe, 95. And you realize the last thing you see is this face looking over you, and you think, I'm entrusting my life to this man. Jesus is looking over you, as it were, today. And he says, trust me. Full acceptance. Full acceptance. Look him, if you will, with the eye of faith, and look at his eyes. And see, here is one who is promising mercy, forgiveness, acceptance. He's telling you, look, I have already adjudicated the issues of final judgment for all who trust in me. And I will give you the benefits of my righteousness. A righteousness that has been demonstrated and proved by virtue of my resurrection. For he bore our sins in his body for our forgiveness. And he has risen again for our justification. And he comes through the Spirit and the words of the Scriptures and the foolishness of the preaching. And he says, be confident in me. I can do what only I can do. I can save you. Now, I'll continue to save you. I'll teach you how to live a life of love. I'll teach you how to live a life of righteous holiness. I'll teach you to be my disciple. Trust me, I'll bring you into my eternal kingdom, the glory and majesty of which is totally inconceivable to you. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So trust in Jesus. Don't trust that you've trusted. Sometimes as a pastor, you have conversation with people and you say, are you a Christian? And they say, oh yeah. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, because I had this experience and I believe that I believed. Well, wait a minute. Your believing isn't going to save you. It's Jesus who saves you. See, faith is what we call a direct, what is it called? Help me out. It's a verb that requires a direct object, a transitive verb. Transitive verb. All right? You say, I believe. What are you going to tell you? I'm going to say to you, look, I believe. What are you going to say? What do you believe? Right? Throw. I throw. That's great. What are you throwing? A feather? A baseball? A medicine ball? Your back out? Faith is defined by its object. Not believing that you had a moment of faith. Not believing in your believing. Believing in Jesus. It's Jesus who is the Savior of sinners. And Paul says, this deserves your full acceptance, your total commitment. How is it that we accept? Well, we are called to repent. Acknowledge to Christ in the theater of your heart that you're a sinner. Express your words in prayer. He is near to the lowly. He is near to the brokenhearted. He hears. Confess that you're a sinner, the sinner that you are. And like the leper who comes to Jesus, show him the sin of which you're aware and say, now clean up all the rest of which I'm not aware. Repent, confess, and resolve by the grace of God no longer to live as a servant of sin or the dupe of Satan's lies, a worshiper of self and serving your wealth and seeking the approval of men. Repent and turn away from sin and head toward Jesus, which is the flip side of the coin, and that is your coin, and that is your faith. Believe in Him. Trust in the Jesus who is declared to you in the gospel. This one who is prophet, priest, and king. Rest on His accomplished work. The life that He lived of sinless obedience. The death that He died to pay the penalty of sin. The resurrection into the life of the age to come. He wasn't like Lazarus, who was just resuscitated back into the life of this present age. Imagine hanging out with Lazarus and, wow, what was that like to have died? And he would tell you, it was just wonderful. I'm in the darkness of my tomb and I hear Lazarus come forth. And I came forth. Yeah, I died. And I got to do it again. Jesus has risen never to die again. Because He's the first fruit of the harvest of the age to come. He is the one who has gone before us into the life of resurrection glory. A life not of this age. A life of the age to come. A life that has come into the present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was given as a down payment to all who trust in Him to enable them to live a God-glorifying life, an empowered life by the Spirit. Repent. Believe. It's simple. Yet for pride, it's impossible. But here's where the grace of God makes all things possible. For God in Christ came to save sinners. Resolve that. I'm going to follow this Jesus. I'm going to learn to hear His voice when the words of Scripture are read or preached. I'm going to learn to be His disciple. I want to live in communion with Him. I want to cultivate a prayer life with Him. I want to walk in fellowship with Him and with His people, because He tells me if I'm going to be His disciple, I have to learn to love other disciples. And I'm going to follow Him in the company of other followers of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to seek to build one another up and to strengthen one another's faith and to encourage one another and to apply this gospel in our relationships with one another, so that when sin emerges in our relationships, we don't break apart. No. We are reconciled in Christ. And we exercise the muscles of faith, and we build the church, and we do good, and we tell others that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and He's able to save every sinner who simply comes to Him by faith. It's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it is deserving of your full acceptance. This is why Jesus came. To save sinners. This is why the gospel is being preached, so that salvation would come to you from the hand of the Savior who has come to save sinners, so that you would put your trust in this Jesus and experience His love, His mercy, His forgiveness as a foretaste of all the glory that is ours in this risen Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, how we thank you for this good news that comes to undeserving sinners. How we thank you for love, for grace, for mercy. How we thank you for reconciliation with you, the God whom we've offended, whose laws we have broken, and yet your mercy triumphs, your grace is victorious in Jesus Christ. We pray that this gospel truth would be heard within the theater of our consciences, that you would awaken within us life and faith, hope in Jesus Christ, that we would learn to live a life of love, a life of peace, that you would work effectively to bring each and every one of us into union with your Son by your Spirit, that we might live in the glory, for the glory of Christ, and die in Christ and live forever with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.